Okay, good morning. This week we will, Lord willing, finish up on chapter 28 in our confession of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Before we get started, let's start with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for bringing us through this week safely, for guiding us, for providing for us, for blessing us. Thank you for bringing us here to worship. May we worship you as the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded, because we love him and want to honor and obey him. And may we enjoy the fellowship of one another. In your Son's name we pray, amen. So a quick review, this chapter 28, where it's placed in the confession, is right after what the church is and talking about what the church does. So the chapter immediately preceding this is about the communion of the saints, about our common union in Christ, and that being the foundation of our communion with one another. And then we continue with what the church does by getting into the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is what we come here to do. This is what binds us together. This is our common experience with each other. And this is what Jesus Christ has told us to do as a church. So there's a lot. We got into, this is the chapter or the paragraph. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution, appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. So we went through a lot of ideas about ordinances. I said this chapter is not actually about baptism and the Lord's Supper, really. That's what the next two chapters are about. This chapter is about what are these things that are ordinances, and how did baptism and the Lord's Supper end up being those things? Who gets to say? Where do we do them? How do we do them? How do we make those kinds of decisions? There's many ideas about this. Who performs them? How many are there? Who receives them? Where do we do them? Why are we using this word ordinance and not the word sacrament? So we got into some of that, showed the distinction between the Westminster Confession and the London Baptist Confession when it comes to this, and how there is a clear demarcation at this point between what is taught in our confession versus what is taught in our Presbyterian brothers. And likewise, it's different from the Savoy Declaration of the Congregationalists. One of the big distinctions is the use of the word ordinance as opposed to the word sacrament. So we talked about how sacrament in and of itself, the word, there's nothing wrong with it. It means that which is holy, that which is set apart. But many professing believers around the world believe something else when they say that word. They think that we're talking about something that actually saves us, that actually regenerates us. And this becomes an issue of Christ alone, solus Christus. This becomes an issue of something else other than Christ being trusted in for our salvation. And so we are very careful about using some terminology that really could be confused as we speak to others in the faith. And so we use the word ordinance, which is a proper word for this, because it is a direction, it is a command of an authority, in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a suggestion. Christ ordained it. It is an ordinance. At the same time, that does not mean we believe that this is just a mere ritual, a thing we just repeat and do without really any work of our faith as a part of it. This, God uses this. It is a blessing to us. We got into the word positive, talked about positive law. So how it's not the same as positive versus negative. So really about positive versus moral or natural, where there are laws that we are given that are written on our hearts that we can't not know. And then there are laws that are given that are for a time. You can go to the Old Testament and see how you have feasts and you have Passover and you have circumcision. You have specific things that the Old Testament church did because they were told to do those things, sacrifices. And in the New Testament church, what do we have? What are we told to do? What are we given? And that's really what the ordinances are about, is what are these positive laws that we are given? And that's why it uses that word. One of the things about positive laws is they have a beginning. They have a time at which they become the law. Abraham didn't get baptized, right? It was not a sin that he did not get baptized. There was nothing wrong with that. In the same way, if you don't celebrate the Passover right now as a New Testament Christian, you are not sinning. At the same time, if you have a credible profession of faith, you ought to get baptized. And it would be disobeying our Lord, our King, not to do so. So there's a time when these go into effect, and then they continue. And then they can end. These positive laws can end, and we'll get into that today. So we went through some examples of this, all the way back to do not eat from that fruit, right? There's lots of examples of positive laws. One that we also talked about was, this goes all the way back to the General Assembly of the particular Baptists in 1689. There was a whole discussion of the Sabbath day and it moving from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. And it's an example of a positive law, not only being able to start and end, but also to change. One of the key things about this as an example is, what was the very first reason why our particular Baptist forefathers gave for why they believed that the Lord's Day had changed from Saturday to Sunday? It was because Jesus has the authority to change it, because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Which is the same logic, the same reasoning that leads us to the ordinances. Who gets to say? Jesus gets to say. We're going to get into that a little bit more here in a minute. And lastly, in review of what we discussed last week and the week before, these were appointed and they're to be continued. So they were instituted by Christ, but not just to do once. The Lord's Supper wasn't just for that one painting, right? It keeps going, right? We keep doing this. As often as you do this, until he comes. So we went into the scripture where we see how Christ not only institutes baptism and the Lord's Supper, but then we see the command to continue to do it in the church. He gives that command to the apostles. He says, go, make disciples, baptizing them. And then we see several examples in the epistles where baptism is called out as something that the members of those churches did. And we have similar examples of the Lord's Supper, where we see the institution of it, and then we see examples of it operating in the church and continuing. I think we ended on this one last week, was that there's something special about obedience to the sacraments. And this was, again, from Sam Waldron's commentary on the confession. When someone chooses not to murder, just someone, we don't go, wow, that's amazing. Great job not murdering. You must really love Jesus, right? As Sam Waldron said, keeping the laws of nature like that may flow merely from an enlightened conscience. But properly observing the ordinances of Christ exhibits a love for Christ and his will just because it is Christ's will. When we come together today and we observe the Lord's Supper, we are obeying our King because we love Him. Because we believe He told us what to do. And we're listening to what He said. Any questions up to that point? This is kind of where we left off last week before I get into the next clause in the paragraph. Okay, so why are there two ordinances and not seven sacraments? Because Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the King, appointed them. And He is the only lawgiver. One way to look at this paragraph, we could do this if I had more time, but is really to take every one of the sacraments that are called out, every one of the other, anything else that someone would say, well, what about this? Should that be in the list? And put it through the lens of what we've got written here in this paragraph. Is it an ordinance of positive and sovereign institution? Is it something that Christ, the only lawgiver, told us to do in the church until the end of the world? Or is it just a description of something that Christ did with His apostles? Or is it just something some man made up and said, we should all do this because I think it's a great idea? Right? Christ isn't the main lawgiver. He's not the head lawgiver. He's the only lawgiver. Who established the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church? Popes, councils. That's not what Christ ordained. And He's the sole authority. He's the head of the church. So why do we say He has that singular authority to appoint ordinances? Would someone mind turning to Matthew 28:18? I think we've probably pulled this verse up half a dozen times by now, but it has a lot of... It makes a lot of points very densely related to the ordinances. Somebody turn to Matthew 18 for me. 18 to 20. You got it, sir.
Matthew 18.
Yes, sir. 18 through 20.
18.
Matthew 28.
28:18.
28. While he's turning to that, can somebody turn to 1 Corinthians 11:23? Yes, Megan's got that one. Go ahead.
Okay. And they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe. No, that's not it.
Keep going. All the way at the end. He starts with all authority. That's the foundation of this. All authority. Where? In heaven and on earth. Everywhere. Has been given to me. On the basis of that statement, he then says, go. Make disciples. Baptizing them. Megan, you want to read 1 Corinthians for us?
Is it just 23 or 23?
Let's read 23 and see where we're at.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread.
The key thing to focus on in that verse for the purpose of this discussion is, for I received from the Lord. This wasn't Paul's idea. He is doing what Christ taught. So this was appointed by Christ. Paul didn't say, I'm just going to add this because I think it'll be really good for everybody. Let's start doing this. Don't you guys agree? Isn't that helpful? A lot of churches do that. They'll add things into the worship, and that's the basis for it is, well, this seems like it's helping folks, you know, or it seems good, or it seems like it's protecting us from something bad or whatever. Paul didn't justify it that way. He was an apostle. He could have just said, I'm an apostle, and I'm gonna take the right of an apostle to institute something in the church. But no, he said, I got this from Christ. I say this because people really do love making laws for other people, right? To bring them under bondage to their rules, the way they want things to be. Titus chapter 2 discusses people who would come to spy out our liberty. This is when people were being told they ought to get circumcised, where Timothy was being told that. This idea of spying out our liberty is to say, like, they're trying to bring us under bondage, to put rules on us that were not commanded of us, right? So we have to be very careful to follow the rules and the laws that we are given by Christ and not by men. No one in the church has the authority to make laws. The church did not create the ordinances, and it can't alter them, it can't remove them, it can't add new ones, and no one has the authority to institute them in the church. Only Christ does. Sam Waldron put it this way, the sovereign free will of Christ, the King, is manifested in the ordinances. Think of it as, when Christ said, all authority has been given to me, he's saying, I am now the reigning king. And that is still happening right now. Christ reigns now as king. And these are the things he's appointed for us to do as our king. So we're not just doing them out of a sense of tradition. We're obeying the authority of the living Son of God, who reigns over all creation. We're visibly submitting to his rule. And we're doing that out of love and gratitude. So the next point in this paragraph is where the ordinances are to be observed in his church. Just have one reading for that one. Maybe if you're already in 1 Corinthians, maybe you can pick up that one. 11, 17 to 22.
Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together for the better, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you.
We should be concerned about properly observing these ordinances. When your king gives you a command, you don't take liberties in how you obey. When he tells you to do something, he tells you where to do it, how to do it, you carefully obey. In 1 Corinthians that Megan just read, they were taking the Lord's Supper irreverently, which means they weren't really taking it at all. They weren't showing love to one another. They weren't doing this according to the ordinance of Christ. Paul's criticism here is, essentially, I'll paraphrase, you're not coming together to observe the Lord's Supper, you're coming together to do something else. And the implication there is, you ought to be coming together to observe the Lord's Supper. Why aren't you doing that? Why are you wasting your time? You can eat at home. That's not what this is for, right? In the same way, we should think that it actually does matter that we're talking about everyone sharing, that we're talking about the fruit of the vine and bread. We're not talking about chips and Coke, you know, that we think about what's the proper way to observe this ordinance as Christ has commanded us. And just because you have bread and wine doesn't mean you're doing it right. They weren't doing it right. So it's not just the elements, it's also how you do it. It's the fact that you need to have faith when you do it. We'll get into that in the upcoming lessons. I want to also call out, as I said earlier, this chapter is about what we do as a church. And it's worth just making a note of, there is a we in observing the ordinances. There's a we obeying this command. We as a church gather to worship and observe these ordinances. These are not individualistic, you know. I'm not observing the Lord's Supper. We are together observing the Lord's Supper. We're sharing a meal. Even in baptism, yes, one person's being baptized, but we are celebrating. We are, as a church, following this ordinance. And it's a blessing to the church. One thing I haven't mentioned so far is that's unique about the ordinances versus the other things we do in the church is that it's physical. There is a element here. There's water, wine, there's bread. These simple things, these common, ordinary things that God is using to remind us of His grace. He knows our weakness. He knows that that helps us, that these physical emblems help give us that reminder, the same way a wedding ring acts as a reminder that He is helping us remember. He's giving us something we can look at, that we can touch and taste and feel, that helps us to remember. And that's a blessing. So these ordinances are part of our worship to God. So how are we to do them? How are we to worship God? We can go back in the confession to chapter 22, where it says, "The reading of the Scriptures, preaching and hearing the Word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear." This is how we are to observe the ordinances. Obediently, intelligently. We should understand what we're doing. That was a big problem in the medieval church. It was just all these things that they would do, that they were speaking another language. What is this? Pagan ideas and superstition creeps in. It fills the void. Well, maybe it's this. No. That's why we're teaching from the confession. That's why we're saying this is what Scripture teaches. You need to have understanding of what's happening in baptism and the Lord's Supper. We need to do it reverently. Not getting drunk on the wine or being flippant about it. So how often do we do this? Well, baptism is pretty easy to answer that because, okay, someone's a believer, they get baptized. But the supper time frame isn't prescribed. So you see a lot of differences in churches on that. And I'll speak for myself here, so I haven't consulted the elders on this, but I'll speak for myself. But just looking at this list right here, right, in this chapter 22 of the confession, it talks about prayer, teaching, singing, preaching. How often do we do those things? We do them every Lord's Day. What if I said, well, let's just not sing this week. Let's sing once a month, right? It seems odd to me that we would treat the Lord's Supper that way. I don't really know why that started, but given that it's something we're told that is part of the worship of God and that we gather to worship, it makes a lot of sense to me that we observe the Lord's Supper the way we do in our church. I'm not saying that they're wrong if they do otherwise, but I'm saying it's just as odd to me as if they decided, well, we're just going to take a week off from singing. Because it is, like I just said, it's a blessing to the church. It's a reminder. Why would we not take advantage of that reminder, that means of grace that the Lord has provided? Since we're still focused on this in his church part, I actually want to just almost finish, but not quite finish this paragraph. I want to jump to paragraph 2 and then end at the end of paragraph 1 today. Because paragraph 2 is about who administers the ordinances, which is still a little bit of an in his church discussion. So then we can come back and finish paragraph 1. So paragraph 2, these holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. We talked about this a few weeks ago about, okay, is it my dad in the backyard pool that baptizes me? Can we just, you know, if Eric's over at my house, can we just kind of have the Lord's Supper together? Like, how does this work? Who does this? Where are they getting this idea from that only those qualified and called should administer the ordinances? So Pastor Steve actually covered this very well when we discussed the church, because it kind of comes up there too. But we'll review kind of the argument very quickly. So earlier we read Matthew 28, where Christ said, "All authority has been given to me," and then commands the apostles to go. So who's that command to? When he says go, make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them everything that... who's he talking to? He's talking to the apostles. Now, some people say, well, that's every Christian. Well, then every Christian has to go and make disciples and baptize. Is that what Christ is saying? He's talking to the apostles. So then one concern you could have is, what happens when the apostles die? They aren't alive until the end of the age. So, what do we do with that? Does the Great Commission die out with the apostles? Can someone look at Ephesians 2:20 for me? Yes. Daniel, let you do this one.
Ephesians 2:20, speaking of the church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone.
The apostles who received the Great Commission are the foundation of the church. What do you do when you have a foundation? You build on the foundation. And what is built on the foundation of the apostles? The church. So who follows the Great Commission after the apostles are gone? The church. Do I personally, me, carry out the Great Commission all by myself? No. The church does. How does it do that? It appoints men as ministers, calls them to administer the ordinances, among other things. So each local church recognizes who's called, who's qualified. But then called to do what? To be God's mediator to us? To be a vicar of Christ, a substitute for Christ? To give us laws? No. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Christ does not have a substitute, nor does he need one. But what he does have are under-shepherds. He has servants. He has stewards. Can someone turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4? Yeah, Brady. And Megan, if you could go to Titus 1:7 for me.
Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God.
Megan, go ahead. So we hear bishops, pastors, elders referred to as stewards. And in 1 Corinthians, stewards of the mysteries of God. What does a steward do? They manage something that they do not own. A steward is a servant. I can't help but think of the Lord of the Rings here, the steward. Because what does the steward do in that story but try to usurp the authority of the king? It's what men want to do. But that's not his job. Now, what are these mysteries of God? Sacramentum in Latin, the word we get sacrament, actually means mystery. So I believe in the Latin Vulgate, the Bible of the church for, I don't know, 1,000 years, that was the main translation of the Bible. People thought whenever you saw sacramentum, like we just saw here, that you were literally talking about the sacraments themselves. But that's a misread. Mysteries is never used to directly refer to baptism or the Lord's Supper in Scripture. So, stewards of the mysteries of God, what are these mysteries? So if someone could go to Colossians, Megan, sure, 24 through 27. Only we knew what this mystery was. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not a mystery still in the sense that we don't know what it is. He gave it away right there. It's Christ revealed in his word to us. So what has Christ revealed in his word to us? What has he commanded us to do? He has taught us what the church does when it gathers. He's established churches. He's given commands to the apostles who have founded the church. He's given the church the ability to ordain men to teach and to preach and to administer these ordinances, the visible symbols of the mysteries of God, of Christ. So let's close on the final words of paragraph one. It's hard not to finish on the words, the end of the world. So as we mentioned when we talked about positive laws can be temporary. They can end. And we have indication here in Scripture that these laws will end. In the Great Commission, Christ says, I will be with you always, even till the end of the age. And then when giving the Lord's Supper at its institution, Christ said, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Just think about, one day there will be no need for baptism. All the elect will have been called. Everyone that's going to come to faith will have come to faith, professed their faith, and been baptized. And keep in mind, baptism depicts that we share in the death and the resurrection of Christ. It looks backward to our regeneration spiritually, but it also looks forward to the day when we will be bodily resurrected with our physical bodies. And when that day comes, there will be no more baptism. Point here is there's something special about today. There's something special about this age that we are currently in that started with Christ saying, go. So let's read about today. Someone read Hebrews 3:13. Yes, Brady. While it is called today, this is your chance. This is the time to obey. And I'm sure many altar calls have happened that made this point. But it is true. We are in a unique time in human history. We are in the New Covenant. We are in the New Testament era of age where we can repent and have faith in Christ. And that time has a limit. Can someone read John 9:4 and maybe also, yes, go ahead. And then can someone else do Luke 11:25? Yeah, ready, go ahead. Go ahead, brother. Brady.
And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order.
I probably abbreviated it too much. That's good for now. The point here is we are in this unique period of time, the time between Christ's resurrection and his return. So now's the time to repent. Now's the time to win souls. I saw a quote from the preacher Richard Baxter. He said, "I preach as though I never might preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." So now's the time to follow Christ's commands to his church. Now's the time to observe these ordinances in worship, because Christ gave them to us for our good for this time. We'll finish on these verses, Luke 22:16. Can someone turn to that for me? Yes, Megan. And one more, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Brady.
"For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God."
Christ points forward to when he will eat with us again. We won't need to remember him anymore, because we will be in his presence. Our faith will be made sight. You don't need a picture of somebody when they're standing right in front of you. 1 Thessalonians.
"Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord."
As the hymn says, we will be forever with the Lord. These are a huge blessing to the church. This is what we share. This is how we obey our King. And we know that it points forward to an even greater sharing and loving and presence with our King. Let's close in prayer. Father God, thank you that you have not left us without knowing what to do, that you have given us good, helpful blessings in the ordinances. Lord, may we today observe the Lord's Supper in reverence, understanding, in gratitude, and remember our Savior. Remember his death for us. And look forward to the day when we will be with him. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.